Bibles and turn to James. And we're in our last study. And today we're going to cover verses 15 to the end, chapter 5, and verses 15 through 20. James 5, 15 through 20. Now last week we learned that we should pray when we're suffering or we're being persecuted. These are pressures from the outside. When you face persecution, prejudice, oppression from the outside, you need to pray. We also learned that you need to sing when you're happy. When things are going well, praise the Lord. And then finally we learned you need to call upon the elders to pray when you're too weak to pray. When you're sick and on your back, and you don't even have any strength to pray for yourself, you don't care whether you're alive or you're dead, that's how you just feel like you want it all to end, then you need to call for the elders, and they will pray for you. And we learned that if they prayed for you, there was a promise. And we saw that in verse 15. So look at James 5:15. And the prayer of faith will save, meaning deliver, the sick. It means that you will be delivered from your sickness. Now they have to pray a prayer of faith, which we talked about last week. And it goes on to say, and the Lord will raise that sick person up. In other words, he'll put you on your feet. So, if we're being persecuted, we need to pray. If we are happy, we need to sing. And if we are sick and on our back, out of commission, we need to call for the elders who will pray the prayer of faith. And we'll be delivered from that sickness, and the Lord will put us back on our feet. Now, James adds an addendum. Look what he says at the end of verse 15. And if he, that's the sick person, has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So from this, we discover that some sickness is the result of sins. And that means that sometimes the Lord puts you on your back so that you, the only way that you can look is up. And you say, Lord, why am I on my back? Why have I been put out of commission? A number of years ago, about 20 years ago, I ended up in Baylor Hospital. I was on my back. And I'll tell you one thing that did. Now, they thought it was probably a heart problem. I was going to have open heart surgery. I was really young. Well, not old like I am now. And I'm saying, what's going on here? And guess what I started doing? I started to examine my life to see if I was on my back because of some sin. And sometimes the Lord will put you out of commission because of sin. He's trying to get your attention. Now I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, at the end of verse 15, I want you to notice the word if. You see that? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Not all sickness is due to sin. Okay? Some sickness is just, you get the bug, you get polio, you get whatever the disease is. But some sickness is due to sin. Now the next thing I want you to notice at the end of verse 15 is the word sin or trespass is in the plural. Do you see that? If he has committed sins or plural, trespasses. This is not describing a person who sins, commits a sin, even a grievous sin. This is a person who has a lifestyle of sin. Now this is a church member. This is a person who's confessed Christ as their Savior. This is a person who is baptized, but guess what they have done? They have now embraced a lifestyle of sin, and that is the way they live. The sins that James has been talking about are what kind of sins? Sexual sins? Getting drunk? Those are sins too, but guess what? That's not what he's talking about. What kind of sins are they? Sins in the church. Sins against the church. People who are complaining. People who are struggling for power. People who are not happy because other people are running the show. People who oppress the poor. People who treat other Christians as second-class citizens. A person who has that mindset and is constantly bringing division within the church. The Lord can put that person on his or her back. And so it says if he's committed sins, plural. Now notice the result. Now this is the person who's on his back. He's called for the elders. They've prayed. But there's another thing. the result. He will be forgiven. Now, this isn't automatic. It's not enough just for the elders to come and pray the prayer of faith. Because if you're sick because of your sins, even the prayer of faith just won't raise, it won't raise you up alone. There's something else you have to do. What do you have to do to have your sins forgiven? Yeah, you have to confess your sins. You have to repent of your sins. And since these sins are against other people and the church, guess to whom we have to confess. Look what it says in verse 16. Confess. Look, confess your trespasses. That's a command. Notice that's plural. You see that? To one another. So I confess those sins to the church and the people that I've sinned against. And pray for one another. That takes place within the church setting. This isn't that you sin and you go tell your boss, I'm sorry I did that. This isn't sin out in the world. This is sin within the church. And so guess where the confession has to be made? In the church. Now, in the Bible times, the way they held church is they had about a three-hour meeting that included a meal. And then after the meal, there was about an hour and a half of ministry where people could get up and teach. And somebody would offer a song and someone would offer a prophecy. And it was during that time that someone would stand up and said, I have to confess. And then you confessed your sins one to another. And then on that basis, the Lord would forgive you. So that's what it says. Now look what it says in the purpose statement there in verse 16. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another. Now watch the purpose statement. That. So that. In order that you might be healed. So the indication is that the prayer of the elders will bring about healing in normal circumstances, but if the sickness is the result of sins, plural, division within the church, then you have to confess your sins. There has to be this corporate forgiveness. Does that make sense? And if followed, then healing is possible. See, that's what it says, doesn't it? Confess your sins that you may be healed. It opens the door for healing. And it's not even a guarantee. But it opens the door. Now this sounds very familiar and very similar to what's going on in the church at Corinth. So I want us to take 1 minute and I want us to turn back to 1 Corinthians. And I want to show you what corporate sin looks like in a worship setting and what the result is. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. And when you get there, you'll see Paul's instructions. In fact, he calls it instructions. He's received a report that there's division in this church. Yes, that's the problem. The same problem that's in James's church is in Paul's church here at Corinth. So verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. You know, I haven't come to give you instructions. Hey, you're doing pretty good in this. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. It'd have been better had you not met. When you get together, things are worse if you've had your meeting. You ever been in a church where that was the case? Horrible going to those. I've been in some little churches like that. You wish you just didn't go to church. So he has to give them instructions. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are what? Divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. I believe those reports. For there must also be factions among you. Click over here, a little group over here. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Yeah, you've got your own little group and they're the ones that you recognize and the ones that you call upon and you close out other people. Therefore, when you come together, verse 20, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that was their purpose. They came together to eat. He says, but guess what? When you come together, you really don't come together. Look, you don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's what you should be coming together for. And you do eat a meal, but don't call it the Lord's Supper. you don't eat it, it's the Lord's Supper. Look what he says in verse 21. Because in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of the others. And as a result, one is hungry and another gets drunk. I'll show you, they were drinking wine in that church service. You don't get drunk on grape juice. I just want you to know that. I'm not making a statement that drinking's good. I'm just pointing out something. So when they came together, they were all supposed to have a meal. And guess what would happen? Some people would get there early. And others who were slaves and poor people who had to serve their masters, couldn't get off of work early, would come a little later, and when they got there, guess what? All the food was gone, and the rich, who never worked a day in their lives, ate all the food, and the good food that they brought, and they drank all the wine that they brought, and they were drunk, and when the poor people came, the chicken bones were there, and the bottle of the flask of wine was gone. So one is hungry and the other is drunk in verse 21. What? He says. See that explanation point? Exclamation point? What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Boy, if you have to be gluttons and gorge all the food, not leave anything for anybody else, you might as well just eat it at home. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. See, some people come, they didn't bring before, they didn't have anything to bring. Or they got there late, and guess what? They come, and instead of sharing your food with them, you ate your own food. And they had nothing, and you shamed them. You let them know in front of everybody else, they were just poor, and you didn't even care about it. Instead of saying, look, I'll take one piece of chicken, you take a piece, and give your children some of this. Now you just ate it all. You brought shame upon them, and you brought shame upon the church. You despise the church. What shall I say, verse 23, to you? Shall I praise you in this? I'm not going to praise you. And then verses 23 through 26, he tells how Jesus did it with the apostles, and how they had a meal together, and they all shared together, and then after the meal, he taught them, gave them a lesson. But in verse 27, he says, that's not how you do it. So look what he says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner, which means closing other people out, is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself. In other words, are you doing what's right? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthily manner, that means gorging the food and getting drunk and not letting others have it, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, not caring about the Lord's body. For this reason, many of you are weak, look at this, and what? Sick among you, and many have even died, slept. You sleep. It's a way of a euphemism, which simply means you've died. So, as a result of the way you're treating and despising the church, the way you're acting, you're weak, sick, and many even have died. For if we would judge ourselves, and this is what we need to do, we should be examining ourselves every day, we would not be judged. God wouldn't have to put us on our backs. But when we're judged, meaning by God, guess what's happening? We're being chastened by the Lord. So you don't want God to judge you. You just judge yourself. Deal with it real quickly. You're chastening the Lord that we may not be what? Condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, here's what you need to do. What is it? Wait for one another. Let everybody have a portion. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. If you just say, I'm really hungry. Boy, I'm glad we got that potluck tonight. Okay. Let him eat at home, lest you come together for what? Judgment. You see that? All you're doing is when you're treating the church with this, in this despicable way, and you're not treating the believers, the brothers and sisters of the church, in the right way, all you're doing is heaping judgment upon yourself. And one of the judgments is that you're weak, you're sick, without strength, and some even die. So he says, you don't want to do that, so you need to be judging and examining yourselves on a regular basis. That very sounds very similar to what's happening to the church to whom James writes. Isn't that right? So let's go back to James. In fact, I'm not going to turn there, but in James 2, we saw that was probably a meal setting. And you'll remember that if you were with us in that class where a rich man comes in and says, hey, take the best seat here at the dinner table. And the poor man comes in and says, hey, we got a little spot over there in the corner behind the pole. That's what's happening here in this church. And James is not very happy about it. So at the end of verse 16, he says that they're to confess their trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And then he says this: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And what he's going to do now, he's going to give us an illustration of the power of prayer. And he's going to tell us what kind of people you want praying for you. Because if I'm sick, I want a certain kind of person to pray for me. Whether my sickness is because of sin or whether my sickness is just a regular sickness, when it says pray one for another, what kind of person do you want to pray for you? Okay? Well, what kind of person does he say there at the end of verse 16? First, you want a righteous person praying for you. When you want a godly person praying for you? Yeah, that's what you want. What other kind of person? A person who prays fervently. A person who's engaged when they pray. They don't just say some little ditty. When they pray from their heart, with everything within them. They pray fervently. And then, one that prays effectively. Look what he says. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails a little bit. No, it avails much. It brings results. Now, I'm convinced that the fact that he tells you that's the kind of people that should be praying for you, it means you need to mark out who the prayer warriors in the church are. You should know who those kinds of, we should know those people in our church. Because when we need prayer, those are the kind of people that we should be asking to pray for us. People who literally expend energy in prayer. And then he gives us an example. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, he sets up Elijah as exhibit A of a person, a righteous man, who prays in the way that we need prayer. And what does he want us to know about Elijah? Look what he wants us to know. First of all, Elijah was an ordinary man. You see that? Look what it says in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a superhuman nature. Isn't that what it said? No. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It doesn't say he was a superman. It doesn't say Elijah was a superman. It says Elijah was a man with an angelic nature and a halo around his head. No. Elijah was just a man with a nature just like ours. He looked just like everybody else in this room. That's what he looked like. If he walked into the president's class, he would not stand out. James would introduce him as a guest, would all say hi to him, but if he was asked to pray, then we would know there's something different about him. But other than that, he was just an ordinary man. And then look what it says. Look how he prayed. An ordinary man like us who prayed how? Earnestly. Same thing as the word fervent up there. See? The effective fervent prayer in verse 16. Here, Elijah prayed earnestly. If you want to know what it means to pray fervently, it means to pray earnestly. See? And look what he prayed for. Look at the results. He prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then prayed again a second time, and it did rain and produced fruit. There's results in his prayer. Now, if an ordinary man, just like us, can pray and move the hand of God to close heaven for 3 years, don't you think an ordinary person that prays like this can move God's hand to heal somebody's body and forgive their sin? See, that's what James wants you to know. This is just an ordinary man with an extraordinary ability to pray. But, guess what? That's really not the answer, is it? We shouldn't wait till we're sick and on our back. We should, we have an old saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We should be making sure we don't end up in that situation. And so look what he says in verse 19. He gives us has a little section on prevention. And here's what he says. He says, brethren, and this opens up this new little section, but it's related to the last. If anyone among you, look at this, wanders from the truth. So here's this person that's starting within the congregation. Notice it says among you. You see that? Anyone in your congregation who starts living in that sinful lifestyle. And then what does it say? Wanders from the truth. And someone turns him back. That's you. You see your friend, your brother or sister in Christ, wandering from the truth. Not simply doctrinal truth, but the truth of what it means to be a Christian. See? A person who is a church member and starts doing the things that are in this book that aren't good. Then and someone turns him back. That's you. Let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way. And will save a soul. And what he means is not so much just judgment at the end, but he will save the person from death, because the end result of this sin is that he ends up dying. You save, you deliver that person. That's what it means. He delivers the soul from death. Delivers the person from death. Probably physical death and maybe ultimate judgment. And second of all, when you turn that person away from sin, you cover a multitude of sins. You not only save the person's life, but you cover a multitude of sins. That simply means that you cover over the sin. Sin's erased. Sin cannot be seen. It's forgiven. Now, have you ever seen that phrase before? Cover a multitude of sins? How many sins? Oh, a multitude. Right. We're dealing with a person whose lifestyle has moved in that direction. They're just sinning. In the way that James described. Not the way you always think of sin, but the way James describes. When you turn that person back, you cover a multitude of sins. Which is used in Proverbs and is also used in 1 Peter, where we see love covers a multitude of sins. This is the loving thing to do. It's when you see this brother or sister starting to move in that direction, you go and you intervene. But we don't like to intervene. We don't want to get our hands. We don't want to get. This is what this person's doing. You don't want to get involved in that. What happens if they tell you, shut up, mind your own business? You don't want to really do that. But the loving thing is to go in there, and when you do it, you cover a multitude of sins. Same thing in 1 Corinthians that we just saw. He's describing all this mess, but then right in the middle of chapters 11, 12, and 14, he has chapter 13, which is what? The love chapter. He says what people who act in love act like. So, you are responsible when you see people in the church moving in this direction and causing dissension in the church to intervene before it's too late for them. So, James's goal is to restore a church as much as it is an individual. To restore a church that's fraught with complaining, power politics, lack of compassion for the poor. In a sense, this is a wake-up call. Now look how this book ends. Notice verse 21. See that one? Oh, you don't have that in here? You mean James doesn't close out with a greeting to all the saints like all the other letters, the Paul writes. He doesn't say greet one another with a holy kiss, and then he gives a benediction, grace, and peace, and the doxology. He doesn't do that. You ever wonder why he ends his book so abruptly? His letter. This is not a genteel letter. This is a call to right the ship of the church. And I believe that this abrupt ending is designed to silence the sinners and call the righteous to prayer and intervention in the situation. And he's just going to end it right there, and then when he finishes it, there's dead silence. Now remember the scenario of how this letter is being written. Here's the situation. He writes the letter. It's carried by a messenger to the church when they're meeting. The church is met for a meal. Now it's a symposium, the last hour and a half, where they have all their other things where they sing and preach. And somebody says, well, we also have a letter from James. And so they stand up and they read out loud the letter from James. And this is what he says. And guess what? When he finishes, there's no greetings, no doxology, no thanksgiving. They'll greet each other with a holy kiss, just dead silence. So it'll sink in. Because if he said, and now just greet with another with a holy kiss, guess what? You've just forgotten everything that he said. Like everything's okay. So he just allows it to sink in, and I believe there's probably uncomfortable silence. We're not told how the church responds. Because we don't know how they responded. We don't know whether they got on the right track or not. We can only answer for ourselves, how will we respond? Because while this was written to that church, our churches today have the same problems. And we as believers have the same responsibilities. And the question is, how will we respond? See what silence is like? Just for 10 seconds. Can you imagine that? And this is from James, the brother of Jesus, the lead pastor of the church at Jerusalem, writing to these people who are now no longer under his care, and they've just gone wild. And this is a letter of weight and heft. And it just ends, and there's silence. Somebody that, I don't think anybody just got up and left, do you? Somebody had to get up and say, brothers and sisters, we need to do something about this. And that's the response that the Lord expects from all of us. Father, we thank you for this word and this book, which has so many implications for us beyond anything that we can imagine. Help us to realize, Lord, when we cause problems in the church, we are saying we despise your creation, your church, which you died for. Help us to realize, Lord, when we do that, we not only cause divisions, but we bring detriment upon our own selves, our own physical bodies, and on our souls. And you judge us. Oh, Lord, help us, if we ever are in that situation, to have friends who will intervene. And Lord, help us take responsibility and intervene in other people's lives when we see this happening. That your church can be unified and we can live the way we're supposed to live in the church of Jesus Christ. In the Lord's name we pray.